Amen. Well, so good to be with you. You know, you've probably heard that phrase before, buyer beware. Ever heard that phrase before? One of the young men in our church, he bought a car earlier this year, and I've talked to him about it many times. He's had nothing but issues with it all year. It's been in the shop, everything on it. You know, as soon as he bought it, you know, drove it home, and all of a sudden, all the lights came on the dash. Can you believe that? All the lights came on the dash, and he's been having issues with it all year, and he went to buy some parts for his engine a few weeks ago, and as he bought the parts for this make and model of his car, they didn't fit, and he was trying to figure out what was happening, and it turns out that the engine in his car doesn't match that make and model of that year. It's an older engine, and he had no idea what he was getting into. Buyer beware. How many know that things aren't always what they appear to be, do they? Right? I don't know if you've ever bought something and like the picture that you were looking at that inspired you to buy it is not at all what you got. Like fast food is famous for this, isn't it? Like you ever looked at that fast food burger menu and it looks so good, so juicy, so appetizing, right? And then when you open it up on your plate, this is not what it looks like in the picture, right? Frozen foods are famous for this. You get that box of lasagna, and you're like, man, this looks so good, right? And then you get it out on your plate, and you're like, what happened to the lasagna or the frozen pizza? Well, sometimes it's like intentional misrepresentation. Like, look at this woman. Her teeth just look so straight, so white. You know, who would love to have a smile like that, right? Look a little closer, and I think this photo has been edited. I don't know how many teeth this woman has in her mouth. I hope it's edited, right? Anybody want to go to that dentist, right? But that's what Colgate does to me. I don't want it. Right? But sometimes it's not mismarketing. Sometimes it's our own fault, right? Maybe we didn't read the fine print like this man who thought this chair is half the price of the other chairs that I was looking at, right? And he ordered it online and this is what he ended up with, right? That looks great in his living room. Or this lady that was looking forward to a facial mask, right? This is, you gotta pay attention because the image isn't always the reality. You know, it's no secret that media and its portrayal of stereotypes have lent a lot of angst. We talk about our culture about having body image issues because we see that photos are often edited, filtered, photoshopped, airbrushed. You know, you could edit it, cover this, you know, color that, thin a little bit here, bulk a little bit there, right? And so we have this preconceived idea that the image isn't always reality. You know, it's strange, isn't it, how people have such a longing in their heart to project themselves in a certain way, right? That they want to curate their image in a way to be perceived by others a certain way. But the image isn't always reality. You know, we all curate our lives in some way or another, don't we? Right? I'm sure that we've all modified our behavior. Right? Oh, the boss is coming. You know, stop doing what you're doing, right? But we've all edited our words. I don't know how many times, you know, people are just letting her rip. And they're like, oh, sorry, pastor. You know, we shouldn't use that language around you, right? And they're like trying to edit our behavior. We want to shape our image depending on who's around or how you want to be viewed. We want to be approved. We want to be liked, right? We do it in the workplace. We do it when we're at school. We do it when we're with our friends. We definitely do it around our family gatherings. Don't we ever have certain topics that you don't talk about, you know, around the family Thanksgiving dinner table or something like that? We do it online with our social media. Like, don't post that picture, right? That's not a good angle of me. You're like, oh, I don't like how I look, right? We curate and we edit and we even do it at church sometimes. It's not always nefarious. It's not always with bad intention, right? We often call it putting your best foot forward, right? We want to be perceived in the best light. The saying says that you never get a second chance to make a first impression. So we all want to be perceived well, approved of. And like Sonia Parker, she says, almost everyone will make a good first impression, but only a few will make a good lasting impression. You know, the idea is that once you've seen through the filtered photos, once you've seen behind the mask, right? Once you see behind the facade and get a glimpse of people's real authentic selves, the reality isn't always as flattering as first presented. Reputation or our image is who others think that we are, isn't it? Right? That's what our reputation is, what others perceive of us, right? I don't know if you've ever thought of someone, had a first impression, and as you got to know them, they were more likable than you thought they were, right? You're like, I totally misjudged them. You've ever misjudged somebody, right, and found that they were nicer or better than you first thought of them, right? Inversely, maybe we've had the opposite, that they are not who I thought they were, right? And so we judge people, we assess them based on our impressions of them. The problem, though, when we're curating our lives to be impressive to other people, when we base our identity and value on their acceptance, is that they are only seeing the surface level of us, aren't they? They're only seeing the part of us that we put forward. We're only allowing them to see certain parts of us, and it's subjective to perception. Have you ever had someone that didn't like you? Right? And you're like, what is your problem? Right? How could you not like me? Right? I'm the most likable person in the world. We've all thought that, haven't we? Right? Have you ever been mischaracterized? Right? As we try to influence people's perception and their image of us, we realize that really their perception is out of our control. We can't affect how they see us, perceive us, what they think about us. You know, I don't know if you've ever been on the receiving end of being mischaracterized. The old-time revivalist, Charles Spurgeon, I love what he says about this. He says, we need to have a good attitude, you know. We can't be offended when someone misjudges us. This is what he says. If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely on some point, be satisfied. For if he knew you better, he might change the accusation and you would be no gainer by the correction. Right? When someone misjudges you and thinks badly of you, you can just say, thank goodness, if you only knew the truth about me, right? Reputation or image is who others think that you are. But character, on the other hand, has been described as who you are when no one's looking. Right? Character isn't what you do when people are watching. It's not what we say dependent on who we're with. It's not editing our lives and hope that others will like us and affirm us. Our character is who we are when no one's looking. It's the unfiltered, unedited, real, authentic, full picture of you, your heart and your mind. Character is who God knows you to be. Probably your spouse too. Maybe your kids, right? But character is who God knows you to be. In a culture obsessed with curating our image, as Christians, we should be more concerned about cultivating our character, shouldn't we? Right? It's not about aspiring for other people's approval and appraisal, but seeking only God's approval. We need to be pursuing character over image. And so that's the theme of this new series that we're launching, Character Over Image. If you want to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, and some of you might be thinking, didn't we do Matthew chapter 5 like 2 summers ago? We did the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Sermon on the Mount series? And sometimes I've mentioned before when you're preaching and reading the Bible, it's like photography. You know, there's different kinds of lenses that you could use. You could use a telescopic lens. You could get the wide angle lens to get the big picture. And so we could use a wide angle lens. You know, we could do a thematic study through a book of the Bible. We used a portrait lens on the Sermon on the Mount a few summers ago where we, you know, took a snapshot of the Sermon on the Mount. But today we're getting our zoom lens in, our tight lens. We're going to zoom right in on this passage and spend a few weeks here in Matthew chapter 5. Before we get there, here's some context. In Matthew chapter 3, we see that Jesus is publicly identified. He has his baptism moment. The sky opens. The Lord sends down a dove and says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." He is identified as the Messiah, the Son of God sent to this world. In Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus endures the temptation of Satan in the wilderness to forsake his God-given assignment. And this is followed by the inauguration of his message. At this time, Jesus begins to travel and begins proclaiming, repent of your sin and turn to God. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Well, crowds of people begin following Jesus. They're recognizing that he taught with his spiritual insight. He has some sort of spiritual discernment that was lacking in their other spiritual and religious leaders. And alongside of his teaching, he's performing these incredible healing miracles. In Matthew chapter 4, 23, it says Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. News about him spread, and large crowds followed him wherever he went. As the news of Jesus and his teaching and his miracles spread, crowds began following him. People wanted to see the spectacle. They wanted to hear what everyone else was talking about. They wanted to at least witness these miracles, if not experience one for themselves. And so nothing attracts a crowd like a crowd, does it? And these crowds begin to get bigger and bigger as people wanted to see what was going on, which brings us to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and he sat down. His disciples gathered around him and he began to teach them. You know, there's some important information that we need to understand about the culture of this day. The people of this day, much like today, are stressed out and tired. Everyone was stressed out. And they're worn out trying to earn a living, working hard to try and make ends meet, trying to get ahead. There's no social security, no CPP, no EI. Everyone was trying to get ahead and make a living for themselves. The religious people were stressed out and worn out too. Not only were they trying to earn a living like everyone else, but they were exhausted trying to please God. Their religious understanding had them busy trying to do good in order to be perceived as good. The more good you did, the better you looked, and the better you looked, the more God would approve of you. And so it's into this setting that Jesus begins this most famous teaching, the longest, most complete sermon we have of his that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And so every good communicator, as you know, starts your presentation with a hook, right? Maybe it's a story of a car with an engine that doesn't match, you know. But something that grabs the listener's attention and pulls them in, I want to know more about this. And so Jesus does this here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Jesus pulls them in as they're listening. He says this, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So Jesus sets the hook. He begins talking about the blessing and the favor of God and what we call today the Beatitudes. Jesus begins the first of these eight statements, and these statements are conditions of the heart, conditions of the soul, the character that God blesses. Who wants to be happy and blessed today? Anybody? Everyone want to be happy and blessed today? All right. I can't wait. They want to be happy and blessed. And so these stressed out to these tired crowds, Jesus, they certainly wanted to be happy and blessed. And so they're pressing in, not wanting to miss anything. They're hoping for a miracle, looking for a blessing. The disciples wanted to be happy and blessed as well. They had given up everything to follow Jesus, their careers, their homes, their families. They were following Jesus. And so seeing the crowds building around him, eager for a blessing, Jesus lays out the principles of the kingdom of God and how it affects its participants. This is a message unlike anything else they had ever heard from any of their other religious leaders before. There's a new way to look at life. and ultimately a new way to be. See, Jesus, he's always challenging people's thinking, isn't he? He's always challenging and trying to give a new perspective on life. He was doing it then, and he's doing it today. How many have ever felt that Jesus was always challenging your perspective, trying to give you a new way to look at life and looking at God? And so the crowds, they were following Jesus because some of their eyes had been miraculously opened. But in this moment, Jesus wanted all of their eyes to be spiritually opened. As we look at these eight Beatitudes, we see eight characteristics or eight attitudes towards a few different things. If you were the theology nerd, you could write this down. We see a different way of looking at ourselves in verse 3. We see a way of looking at our sin, verses 4 to 6. We see a way of looking at our Lord in 7 to 9, and in 10 to 16, a way of looking at our world. And so we can see God shaping our attitude and our vision, our attitude towards these things. Now, the key to understanding is that these aren't eight different types of people. These aren't eight kind of life scenarios or circumstances that we find ourselves in. These are eight characteristics, eight traits, character qualities that every believer should embody. This enables us to experience the presence of God. It enables us to live according to God's purpose for us. These aren't like a list of maybe I have one or two of these things. These are things that God wants to cultivate all of these things in all of us, because it's by these things that we are able to live according to his purpose for our lives. And when we live according to his purpose, we discover his fulfillment, which leads to our blessing. Blessed comes from the Greek makarios. It just means supremely happy. Have you ever been like, you know, there's like happy and then like supremely happy, right? Theologically, what we talk about supremely happy means it's not dependent on my emotions. It's not dependent on how I feel when I got out of bed this morning, right? It's not dependent on my circumstances changing, right? Being blessed is about being filled with an inner satisfaction and contentment no matter what is going on. That's the makarios, the blessing that God's talking about here. And so Jesus' listeners, their ears perked up. What's he going to talk about? What's he say? He's talking about how to be blessed. They were hooked. We want to be blessed, Jesus. We want to be supremely happy. And he starts here with verse 3, where we're landing today. He said, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Did Jesus just say that God blesses the poor? Some of them are like, yes, I finally qualify for something, right? Finally, right? People around them, you know, like they're fist bumping, high five, like we're in, we're blessed, we qualify, right? Maybe some other astute theologians were like, I don't think that's what he was talking about in this moment. The Bible talks a lot about helping the poor and taking care of the needy and how God provides for us and financial stewardship. But there's no correlation between material poverty and blessing and favor of God in the Bible. I'm sorry today, you can't get more blessed by giving more of your money to the church. You can't get more blessed by, you know, giving it all away. The poorer I am, the more blessed I am. That's not how it works. To better understand it, some translations render this, blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember how I was saying that these aren't types of people. These aren't conditions of circumstances, but these are character qualities. Poor in spirit is the state of recognizing your insufficiency. It's about recognizing your need for help. It's the state of losing your pride, self-sufficiency, and as we often talk about, it's about coming to the end of yourself. But coming to that place where I've got nothing left to offer, nothing left to give, it's this state of being poor in spirit where we recognize our utter hopelessness on our own and our need for Jesus. It's this state that perfectly positions us to receive his kingdom. There's a saying that says, God only fills empty hands. If you're convinced of your own righteousness, of your own strength, of your own independence, you won't receive the blessing of God. The opposite of being poor in spirit is being full of yourself. Another word we use for that is pride. Being full of yourself means having a misplaced sense of value and worth. Right? When we say being full of yourself, you know, in our context, we usually think of that as mean being egotistical. But it's not just that. Being full of yourself is about finding value and worth in your accomplishments and your achievements. What I've done is what ascribes value and worth to me. It's about my abilities. What I can do is what makes me who I am. It's about the social status, how others perceive me, and I have the need for the affirmation and the love of others. But really what we see is pride is being full of anything other than the value that God has given you in Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 says, "For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are of this world." Pride fuels our desire to be self-sufficient. It fuels our desire to be self-important, to be self-exalting. This is what pride is. Ultimately, the problem with pride is that when we're full of ourselves, there's no room for God. And we end up pushing God out of our lives, the one person who we need most. Author Max Lucado, he says, "The heart of pride never confesses, never repents, and never asks for forgiveness. Pride is the hidden reef that shipwrecks the soul." Did you know that God practices social distancing? Remember social distancing, right? All things COVID. We've already kind of put that aside. We've already forgotten all that. But remember, we had to keep our distance. Did you know that God practices social distancing? He does. In Psalm 138, it says, "Though the Lord is great, he cares for the humble, but he keeps his distance from the proud." Did you know that? God's social distances from the proud. You know, they are keeping their distance from him, and so he honors their decision and keeps his distance from them. Yet James 4 says, "Humble yourself before God, come close to God, and God will come close to you." Humbleness is another way of saying poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Jesus will later tell the story that illustrated the contrast between spiritual pride and humility. It's found in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. It says, "Jesus told a story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else." And these weren't outsiders. These were the leaders of the religious establishment of the day. He told a story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. He's setting it up. We got the most esteemed of the religious and cultural community, and we have the lowest of the low. And it says, "The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer, 'I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers, and I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income.'" These are all good things that he's not doing. It's all good things that he is doing. And yet there's something at the core of his heart that Jesus points out to us is corrupted. We have these two warning signs of spiritual pride creeping up in this man's life. And we can see these warning signs creeping up in our lives too. I wonder if you've ever seen spiritual pride in your life. The first warning sign is this, that your measuring stick is other people. He says, "I thank God that I'm not like this man." You ever thought that? You know, compared to everyone else, I'm doing pretty good, right? Compared to the person sitting beside me in church this morning, or the one behind me, like, oh, thank God I'm sitting in the front row, right? I would never sit in the back with those heathens. No, I'm just kidding. I know, this is the splash zone up here. We call this the splash zone. So, you know, might get a little spray sometimes. Your measuring stick is other people. The second sign is this, that you think God owes you blessing on your behavior because of your behavior. "I tithe regularly. I fast twice a week," he says. Right? Have you ever had that? Like, God, come on, like, you owe me. I've been serving in children's ministry for the last 6 years. Like, you owe me blessing, right? Like, I set up and tear down the chairs after church every Sunday. I think you should cut me some slack, God, and give me a blessing, right? Have you ever had that conversation with God when things are going rough? It's like, God, I think you owe me here. Like, I've been doing the right thing, so it should result in extra blessing, extra credit, you know, points. But we see that these are warning signs of spiritual pride slipping in. Spiritual blessing isn't transactional. This is what we need to understand. It's not transaction. If I do these things, then I earn blessing. Spiritual blessing comes from being in relationship with the one from whom all blessings flow. You don't earn blessing based on your behavior. You are blessed by being in relationship with the Savior. Luke chapter 18, verse 13 says, but the tax collector stood at a distance, and he dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. But instead, he beat his chest in sorrow and said, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. See, pride measures itself against other people. But humility honestly assesses our lives and our sinfulness in light of God's perfect holiness. Humility recognizes that we deserve nothing, are owed nothing, but we are in need of all that God can offer. I often see in our Heavenly Father those things that we see in our physical father sometimes. I know some of us have different relationships. How many know that as my children were born, they gave me nothing, right? They came out of the womb with nothing. They added nothing to my life except for more bills, more stress, and more sleepless nights. And yet the relationship that we have, they benefit. All that is mine is theirs, not because of what they brought to the table, right? The vacations and the trips and the fun times, I lavished it on them, not because of what they give me, but because I love them. And I want them to experience the blessing that I've received. And so as we come to the Father, it's not about what we give him, but it's about being in relationship with him, that we have his blessing. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. This sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Our posture today is this, that I am humble because I am his. I'm humble because I am his. See, in this culture obsessed with curating image, we want to be cultivating a character. We don't want to be aspiring to other people's approval, but only looking for God's approval. And in the light of who God is, I'm humbled. I'm humbled. So as we begin this series, I want to encourage us to pursue the character of God's kingdom over cultivating an image that we want other people to affirm, to accept. This morning, I want to just pause for a moment and ask you these two questions. The first one is, when have you been humbled and been made aware of your spiritual poverty? Has there been a moment, a circumstance, a season of life where this has been heightened in your awareness? For some of us, it was when we first came to Christ. I realized I am in need of a transformation in my life. I've been brought to the end of myself. I've heard some of your stories. And I've heard that for some of you, it was in your car overlooking the Okanagan. And I just cried out, God, I need you. For some of us, we were brought to the end of ourselves as we were thinking, I don't even want to go forward with life. And in that moment, Jesus met with you. For some of us, we've been on this journey for a long time, but we still need this fresh reminder that we are still sinners saved by grace. God, as I reflect on the goodness of my life, I'm so thankful for all that you've done. And all that you've done. Second question is this, is have you detected warning signs of spiritual pride creeping into your life? You ever found yourself measuring against others? You ever found yourself saying, God, you owe me for all I've done for you? It's in this moment where we say, no, No, it's about just simply being in a relationship with God. As I humble before myself before Him, and as I draw near to Him in humility, I love that says that God draws near to us. This morning, I just would ask if you would stand all across this room. And just take a moment to pause. We're going to take about 30 seconds. Just right now, what has God done for you? What has God done for you that puts you in this place of undeserved grace, undeserved blessing? What has He rescued you from? Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior. I can have a blessed assurance today, not because of who I am, but because I'm connected to the great I am. I can receive blessing today, not because of what I bring to the relationship, but because of who I'm connected with, the source of all blessings. Let's sing that song together again. How many are thankful that's your story today? I know that's the source of your blessing today. Not who you are, what you've done or not done. It's found only in our Savior. Maybe you're here today and this hasn't been your story. Maybe it's a story that you thought of years ago, but haven't ascribed to, or maybe you're hearing that for the first time. I want to give you the opportunity today to make this your story. I want to invite you today to say, you know what, Jesus? I know that I'm broken. I know, Jesus, that there's things in my life I need to turn away from, and ultimately it's found turning away from leading my own life to letting you be the leader and Lord of my life. Is there anyone today you just say, you know what, Pastor Jared, that's me. I know today I need a change. I need to make that my story. Yes, thank you. Right there. Anyone else you would say, just raise your hand. Yes, thank you at the back. You just say, that's me this morning. Giving my life to Jesus for the first time or the first time in a long time. I want to make Him the Lord and Savior of my life. Amen. Anyone here this morning, you would just say, you know what, Pastor Jared, I make that decision. How many know that salvation is a momentary thing? It's a decision every day to follow Jesus. Who would say again today, I'm following Jesus, giving Him my Lord, making Him my Lord, giving Him my life, amen. Well, God, I just thank you today that in this moment of prayer, God, that you see us, you know us for who we really are, the true us. God, beyond all the filters, beyond all the curation, you see our hearts and our minds. You see our character. God, even in our best efforts, our character falls short of your holiness. And yet, you invite us to come and receive your grace and transforming the things we couldn't do on our own, your Holy Spirit enables us to do. So for those that have raised their hands today and said, I want to be made new. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I pray, God, that in this moment, Jesus, that they would know you love them, that you will be the Lord of their life. You forgive them of their sin. God, that you would help them to live according to your purpose for their lives and for all of us that made that decision today. God, give us the grace and strength to walk with your character, we pray.